You young people are on Christmas break starting about now, right? I thought for sure there'd be some kind of happiness involved in that. Or did you all stay up way too late last night again? You didn't, because I made you go to bed earlier. Yeah. It's good. It's good to be obedient to your father. He's got a little baby, so he's, promoting for the future. That's good. Hey, look out for your best interests, I think. Yeah, that's good. We are studying in the book of Matthew, and so I'd ask if you would turn there with me this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. I see some guests that have come to join us today, some that have traveled from a long ways away to be with family. We're always so excited and glad to have you. Some that I met for the first time this morning, some that I have not yet met. Every now and again, I meet someone that's been going here for 2 months that I haven't met yet, so please forgive me if you're on that list. And would you assuage my conscience and come and say hello to me and introduce yourself? That would be very helpful, because I would like to get to know each and every one of you if that's possible. And it is just, as I say many weeks, it's a great honor and privilege to stand here before you, to look out on you and try to consider maybe what your week has been like, where you've been, what are the things that you're dealing with, and the joys and sorrows of your life. And then God has given me this great grand task of trying to present His Word to you in a way that will be meaningful and helpful. Thankfully, I'm just a teeny little part in this process. His Word is great, and His Holy Spirit is great, and He is great, and He accomplishes His tasks in your life, even if I'm not doing as well as I should be doing. And so I want you to be encouraged by that, to know that when you come here on Sunday, yes, God came with you. You didn't have to bring Him or conjure Him up or any of that sort of thing. He was with you. But there's something special and unique about coming together here. We sing those songs together, or the praises to God. We can encourage one another. And we pray actively each and every week that God will speak to us when we are gathered together. Amen? And I'd like to pray that again for us. Father, we all week have been looking forward to, at least, well, I certainly have, this time of meeting together with these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ, and even some maybe that have yet to join your kingdom and follow King Jesus. Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to be here, to spend this time together. Father, let us never forget the great privileges that we have in this country to do so. And even as we light some candles and sing Christmas carols, there are many of your followers throughout the world who have to do this in secret for fear of their lives. Father, would you encourage them and strengthen them today and every day? Father, would you give us a greater boldness to share the truth of your word and of your love and of your Jesus to the people around us? Now we ask, Father, that you would help us to put aside the things that we are distracted by this morning, that we might hear from your word. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand it and put it into a new and glorious form for us, that we might be astonished by Jesus, that we might be amazed, and that we might respond appropriately. In his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 22, we are on verse 15. Should be Bibles around you in the pews if you need them. Would love for you to follow along. We're going to look at this nice and closely, a little bit by little bit. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites! Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That same day, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with these questions. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were still gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, in review, Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He has come to Jerusalem some 33 years after the events we've been talking about this morning. The events of the birth of Jesus are not isolated events. And in and of themselves, they accomplish precious little for the sake of lost humanity. The part we're coming to now is the key part. It's the purpose. It's the intention. And Jesus heads to Jerusalem in order to give his life. The words of the prophet Isaiah. All about how his wounds gave us healing, right? By his stripes we are healed. All of those words that Mindy quoted for us. This is about to take place. This is what Jesus is headed for. And he's come to Jerusalem. And they waved palm branches as he rode in on a colt of a donkey, a foal of a donkey. And they put their cloaks down and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son, Hosanna to the Son of David, they cried. Remember? Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, and in so doing was announcing, as it were, judgment upon the people of Israel, the religious leaders specifically, but those who followed him. And then he healed some people, and some children were there as well, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees said, why don't you silence those kids? Because they obviously don't know what they're talking about. Jesus cursed the fig tree, an indictment against Israel very clearly. Then the challenge about John the Baptist and the question that Jesus asked. Now Jesus goes on the offensive as in our message for last week and told these parables. And of these parables we saw clearly a judgment being placed against the nation of Israel, the people that had rejected him. Now not all of the Israelites, but that judgment was carried over for us today, because the judgment was the declaration of what it's like for those who are either A, in the kingdom, who have repented, who have changed their minds, who are producing fruit, who have come to the wedding banquet, or those who have not. Do you remember from last week, some of you that were here. And now it comes down to the final showdown. There was lots of analogies I could have used for this text. And we have these episodes, these, I call them, if you're taking notes, I call them round one, round two, round three, and this is very creative, round four. So if you're taking notes, you can write that down. And here we have round one. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. And it's interesting because they don't go themselves. I don't know if they're a little gun-shy or if they're ramping up for the big final showdown, but they send the junior Pharisees. That's who we got here. We got the junior Pharisees, and we've got the Herodians. Now, the junior Pharisees were men who were studying or trying to become Pharisees. They were in the school, as it were, but it's different than the way our school is. It was more of an apprenticeship idea, and they were not yet Pharisees, but boy, would they want to. I mean, think about it. Who would probably get a shoe into to being a full-fledged Pharisee than the one who could stump Jesus, right? I mean, that's, you know how that works. Lots of times you see that in movies and shows where the really smart guy wants to get something done and so he gets his apprentices to do it because they can even rise beyond what he can do. And that's kind of the picture. But it's really weird because they're joined by the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were anti-Rome. Anti-Rome. They wanted Jesus, not Jesus, they wanted the Messiah, they didn't think it was Jesus, to come and do what? Overthrow the Roman oppression. The Herodians were kind of like the strange bedfellows of Rome. They were in cahoots with Rome. They supported Rome, and they were kind of traitors. So you got two groups of people here that would never come together in a normal circumstance. It would be kind of like saying, there was a group of ultra-liberal Democrats, and they gathered together with some seriously fundamental Republicans, and they came to Jesus. That's kind of the picture. These are people that don't see eye to eye on just about exactly nothing. But they're together in this particular showdown. And so they come to Jesus, and they've got this question. But wait first. Teacher, they say, we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and that you're not swayed by men, except maybe you could be swayed by us. I'm just adding a little. Because you pay no attention to who they are. Basically, what this is called is buttering him up. And it's pathetic. They don't believe any of these things they say. This is the iron here is dripping. They don't believe any of the things they've just said, but all of the things they've just said are what? They're true. All the things they've just said are absolutely true. Jesus is exactly all these things. He is the teacher. He is a man of integrity. He does teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. He isn't swayed by men. But they didn't mean a single word they said. Jesus calls them about the only word that you could think would be appropriate to call people under that circumstance. Hypocrites! You hypocrites, he says to them. The question, of course, is, it is clever. You got to give them that. I mean, here's a circumstance. Should we pay taxes or not? If Jesus answers yes, we should pay taxes, the junior Pharisees are going to be upset with that. And probably all of the people are going to be upset with that. Because they want the overthrow of the Roman oppression as well. That's what they were cheering for when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. They wanted the king to come and set things straight and liberate them and give them back their status and their place and their freedom. So if he says, yes, we should pay taxes, the people aren't going to be happy. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, the Herodians, who represent Herod and the Roman rule, would have seen him as an insurrectionist, a fancy word for someone who's stirring up trouble and needs to be eliminated. There is no right answer for Jesus. And perhaps that's why these two groups have come together. Maybe they weren't necessarily in agreement on the question, but they knew whichever way Jesus went, one of them was going to be upset, and he was going to find himself in a whole lot of hot water. Do you ever notice how Jesus does things perfectly? Like, I mean, just smooth with his responses. And he is on point again here. You hypocrites, he says, why are you trying to trap me? And that word trap could be understood as tempt. We read in Scripture that we should never put God to the test or tempt God. they clearly have no idea who they're dealing with. Show me a coin used for paying the tax. This is interesting. It's probably that they're still in the temple. We don't have any reason to believe otherwise. And Matthew, again, he organizes his material for theology's purpose, primarily, or at least foremost. So he's probably in the temple. And this coin, with the imprint of Caesar on it, and the writing on it, which probably referred to the supreme, and it even says high priest on the backside, probably our best understanding of, I mean, this is a coin to deity the way it's written. No Jewish person would have had one of those in their pocket. That would have gone against the commands, right? A graven image. That would have been clearly not right. And so either A, these guys just happen to have one of those coins in their pocket in the temple, which would have been totally taboo, in which case Jesus might have winked at them when they pulled it out. Or perhaps they had to go get one from outside the temple and bring it in. But either way, Jesus puts them back immediately with his response. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They bring him the denarius. Now, this isn't an outrageous task. Now, some of the taxes that the Israelites had to pay were outrageous. This was a denarius. It was equivalent to one day's wages. And this was, from our understanding, a once-a-year tax. So, one day's wages from an entire year, not a heavy burden. Not an overwhelmingly outrageous request from, in this case, the government that was in authority. Whose portrait's on there, he says. Well, that's Caesar. Whose inscription? Well, it says Caesar. And then Jesus said, maybe some of the most famous words in Scripture. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. In other words, pay the tax. It's a reasonable tax, it's not outrageous, but even beyond that, we read in Scripture clearly that we are to respect and submit to our governing authorities. If you don't agree with me, we could point out some passages of Scripture. Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:13, 1 Peter 2:17, Romans 13, there's plenty of them. So Jesus isn't saying anything that's not in keeping with the rest of what Scripture says. Shouldn't surprise us, since he's the author of Scripture. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. Now, there's a reason why the people were amazed when they heard this. Because when you start thinking about that, your mind goes in a bunch of different places, doesn't it? I mean, what do we owe the government? Let's bring this closer to home. Let's put it in our own perspective. What do we owe? What are our responsibilities to the government? What do we owe to them? Anybody? Throw out some thoughts. I know. Now, be real careful what you say. We don't want to get into a political argument here. But what do we owe? Taxes. Jury duty is one of our responsibilities. Following the laws, yes. Anything else? I think vote should be included in that personally, but there isn't a verse that says thou shalt vote. I don't think democracy was invented in this time. There are some responsibilities that we have within our government, and the Bible says that we should affirm these things. Titus 3:1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and to the authorities, to be obedient, to do whatever is good. 2 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether as to the king, we could put in president, as to the supreme authority, to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now here's one we didn't include, and I want you to listen carefully. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and what? Honor the king. God's words. Honor the king. In Romans 13, it says, if you owe people respect, if you owe them honor, you should pay that to them. We understand from reading in Daniel, I think it's chapter 2, that the only authorities that are on earth are from God. He's the one that brings kingdoms up, to raises them up, and then takes them down again. And so, whether you like our president or our circumstances, guess who's still the authority over all those things? God is. And in an incredibly strange irony, when Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God's, part of our giving to God what's God's is the giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. You follow that? In other words, if we want to honor God and give to him the honor that he is due and the obedience that he is due, then part of the way that we honor or give to God is to honor and give to Caesar. Are you following this? This is profound stuff what Jesus said here. What else does he say when he talks about giving to God? He talks about this idea of, well, let me ask you this question. What belongs to God? Oh, you guys took the shortcut. But you're right. Yeah, you're right. So we owe to Caesar honor, obedience to the laws, taxes. In our country, we talk about jury duty and voting. What do we owe to God? Well, let's break it down a little. It is everything, but let's break it down a little bit. What do we owe to God? Obedience, someone said. What else? Praise. Okay, that's a little different probably than our government. What else? Love. Respect, someone said. Our lives. Oh, yeah, that's good. Worship. Oh, wait. Our possessions, we owe them to God? What? I worked hard for those. What are you talking about? Yeah. Those too. That's all part of everything, right? Everything's fairly all-encompassing sort of word. And so our minds go, wow, this is incredible. When Jesus said this, there's so many layers to the meaning of what he's talking about here. And then I couldn't help but think of this, and maybe you have too, but the image of Caesar was on that coin. And what image is on you? What does it say in Genesis 1? It says that God created man in what? His image. Male and female, he created him, created them in his likeness. Isn't that something to ponder? Yeah, you can flip that coin over to Caesar because it's got his picture on it. But you are the likeness of God. Not you are God, just like that coin was not Caesar. When we talk about everything, we really mean everything. And I think that the people who are hearing Jesus say those words were thinking some of those same thoughts, don't you think? And pondering, wow. Wow. They were amazed. That was round one. Round two. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. And a friend of mine used to always say the Sadducees are sad, you see. Just a little simple remembering technique for you. And the reason why they're sad is because they don't believe in the resurrection. I would be very sad too, I think. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they come to Jesus. The Sadducees were more aristocratic. Does that sound right? They were more of a richer, wealthier group of people. They didn't agree with the Pharisees. They were at odds with the Pharisees as well. In fact, the Pharisees followed the Scriptures, but then had books and books and books of commentary on the Scripture that they followed as if they were Scripture. In fact, do you remember all the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees? They were predominantly surrounded around all the books and books and books of writing that was the commentary on Scriptures that had become more important than the Scriptures. The Pharisees, that's what they did. But the Sadducees, they were purists. They were a Bible church. I'm not even making a joke. They believed only in the Scriptures. In their case, only the five books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the books that they believed to be Scripture. And they were literalists to those words. They didn't believe in all this extra commentary stuff and elevating it to a higher authority. They believed in the Scriptures, those only. And from their perspective, in those Scriptures, there are no specific discussions about resurrection. Because you could find those places in Job 19 or Psalm 16 or Daniel 12 or Isaiah 26. But you don't find those in the first five books of the Bible. And so these Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. Turns out they also don't believe in angels, by the way. We read that from Acts, I think, 17. And here Jesus takes a jab at that, even though it wasn't part of the original question. But they come and they've got this great question. And their question, make no mistake, they are not interested in knowing which husband belongs to this wife. They are interested in doing one thing. They're interested in pointing out to Jesus how ridiculously absurd it is to believe in a resurrection. And so they come up with this illustration. Did they really know these seven men and this woman? Probably not. Seven probably once again meaning a number of completion. It was a big number. It was like the whole, just imagine all the men you could think of that would be married to this one woman. And how ridiculous would it be for them all to, okay, first of all, let me explain to you the law of Levirate marriage. This was a simple custom. This was scripturally provided that when a woman would die, or when a husband would die without having fathered any children, that his brother would be responsible to participate. In our culture, we go, that's gross. But in that circumstance, there was two primary reasons for that. One was for the protection of the woman, who was going to be in real trouble without that, because of the context and the culture of the time. So you following that? And secondly, because continuing the family line was very important, as that was part of how Israel was organized and how the land was passed down and everything so forth. So having a son was significant. And so this is an absurd situation, but it is based upon some truth from a biblical text. Oh boy. How many times don't I hear people come up with all kinds of crazy, far-out theories that come from a little bit of Scripture? Just this morning, I was reminding the inquirer's class that when we find information, teaching in Scripture, where there's really only one place that talks about it, that we should be real careful about how humbly we approach that. We should not come up with a whole doctrine of the resurrection or neither because of a passage of Scripture. They believe that this passage of Scripture says something other than what it actually says. You see this, the whole progress there of all of the different husbands, to this one wife, and how ridiculous it would be at the resurrection to pick that. And Jesus, he comes at them with an interesting response. You're in error. I would have said, you guys are fools, but Jesus is nicer than I am. You are in error, he says, because you do not know the Scriptures. Wait a sec. This is a Bible church. We know the Scriptures. That's the response they most assuredly would have been thinking. What are you talking about? We know the Scriptures, Jesus. You don't know the Scriptures, but you know what's even maybe just as significant? You don't either know the power of God. You don't know what God's capable of. What are the Scriptures? What's the purpose of the Scriptures? Anyone? To reveal God. You say you know the Scriptures, thereby implying that you know God and what He's capable of. And I'm telling you, Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures or the God of which they proclaim. He says to them, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And this has caused some grief for some people. And maybe it caused grief for some of the people that were listening there. This causes grief for some people here in our culture. What are you saying? We're not going to be married in heaven? But I'm kind of fond of my wife. You're saying that we could be married for 50 or 60 or 70 years or 30 or whatever it is on this earth and then not in heaven? Don't you think that some of the people that were listening to this discussion were thinking about that? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not intending to teach about marriage here. He's not even the one that brought up the question. They brought it to him. He's trying to teach them something significant about God and about the Scriptures. Marriage happens to be the illustration, but there are some things that we can learn and understand from this. Here he says they won't be given in marriage or marry because they're going to be like the angels of heaven. Not they will be angels in heaven, not they will become angels in heaven, but rather they are like angels in heaven. And the clear implication there from Jesus' perspective is that in the way that we are going to be like angels is that there won't be any reproducing. There's not a greater number of angels now than there was 20 years ago. There's the same number. They don't reproduce. Now, in Scripture, it seems like angels always present themselves as male, but we don't even know that. We don't know if angels even have a gender necessarily. And we go, wait, now you're starting to get on some tough discussions here. I'm not going into a discussion on human gender. We already talked about that. God created the male and what? Yeah, and there's no third option. Created the male and female. But in heaven, it's apparently not going to be exactly the same. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The body that we have here is an earthly body, and it has earthly intentions. And for this earthly period of time, procreation is significant. In fact, wasn't that the command that God gave to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. That's not going to be necessary in heaven. whatever else you want to think about it, Jesus has made it clear there's not going to be that sort of thing. But then people say, well, wait, what? And we're not even getting to the part Jesus is talking about. I'm just trying to answer the questions that are probably running through your head. We say, what about my wife? Does that mean like we're going to get to heaven and then we'll be divorced? Or what? How does that work? Well, I can't tell you the answer to that. I can tell you that sexual intimacy is not going to be a part of our heavenly experience based on what Jesus is talking about here. And then we, because we only know things from an earthly perspective, go, well, then how can it be other than that? But just because we don't know something doesn't mean that it's not true or real, right? I asked Amariah just the other day if she'd ever met her great-great-grandfather. She said, no. I said, do you know he exists then? Just because you haven't seen something or met it doesn't mean it's real. It could be beyond what we can understand. Is it reasonable to think that we don't know everything? Okay, I was glad some of you are willing to admit that. My simple answer to that is that in heaven, my relationship to each one of you will be more perfectly intimate than my relationship is with my wife right now. That's my belief and understanding of what's going to happen. And I'm not going to love my wife any less or her love me any less. In fact, more. But we're also going to have an even greater love and unity and connection, communion with one another perfectly the way God designed or intended to be. But Jesus says, hey, look, the point's not resurrection. The point here is about your understanding of Scripture. So that's what he says, verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God said to you? Boy, Jesus is, now he's turning it a little dirty because it's your Bible, church, huh? Well, let me ask you, do you read your Bible? Have you read that account in Exodus? It's the account of Moses in the burning bush. Have you read that account there? Jesus says, where God says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the word I am, not I was, is the significance of the argument here. And what Jesus is saying is that your Old Testament scriptures, you Bible thumpers, actually do say that there's a God of the living, and therefore there must be some kind of resurrection. Not only, of course, is it the fact that the Scripture says that God is the God of the living and not the dead. What kind of God would he be if he was the God of only the dead? That's just doesn't even make sense. And they got that. He didn't have to explain that to them. He's the God of the living. And we, of course, with our hindsight of 2020, can fill in the blanks even more because of this idea about the power of God. I don't know if they thought that God was not capable of raising someone from the dead. Maybe they thought that. Do we know differently? God is powerful enough to raise someone from the dead. The argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that since Jesus was raised from the dead, and there's over 500 witnesses to testify to that, so since that actually happened, that is the evidence that all of those that are connected with him will also be resurrected. By the way, that's super good news for you and me, because that means that we can be resurrected. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can be resurrected as well. In Ephesians, it says, let me turn the page here. Ephesians 1, 17 and forward. This is a prayer of Paul. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And listen to this, his incomparably great power for us who believe. By the way, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Isn't that something? Now, not only does Paul acknowledge the power of God that these Sadducees didn't recognize, he recognizes that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is also present in all of those who call upon the name of Jesus and are saved. We should know some things about the Scriptures. We should know some things about the power of God. Round 2 goes to Jesus. Round 3, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Oh, by the way, just so we don't miss it here, notice how people responded? They were astonished. It's 2 times in a row now. Nobody's got anything to say. Okay, hearing that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, now they send, now the bigwigs come. The Pharisees themselves come, and they bring their champion, their expert in the law, and he comes. And on the surface, we think, that's a bit of a lame question. I mean, we all know the answer to that question, don't we? But it wasn't quite as simple and easy in their context. In their situation, okay, remember now the Old Testament. Remember the Pharisees, of course, have all their commentaries on the Scriptures on, and all this arguing about what to do and how to do it and when to do it and why to do it and which one's better and greater. There's 613 commands in the Old Testament, and there was plenty of argument discussion amongst the Pharisees regularly about which commands were the lesser ones, which ones were the greater ones. None of them were necessarily supposed to be cast aside entirely, but sometimes in conflict of two commands, one overrules the other one, and so there was constant debate about this question. This was the most constantly debated question ever, probably, in that culture in that time. Who's the greatest quarterback to have ever played in the NFL? Anybody? Montana, yeah, we're a bit biased because we live on the West Coast. Who else? Joe Namath, the older guys usually say that. Who else? Who else? I don't even know who that guy is, but Garth Starr, sure. Someone else, Peyton Manning. Yeah. We could spend all day till tomorrow talking about that and not settle the issue, could we? And in fact, the more we'd spend talking about it, especially for people who are passionate about football, things would turn out how? Poorly. There'd be, because we all know that Warren Moon is the greatest quarterback. We all know that. And you know why I say that? It's because Warren Moon cut his teeth playing in the CFL. That's why. The Canadian Football League. Go Google it. Look it up. I'm telling you the truth. That is the kind of question that Jesus is asked here. It's the kind of question that doesn't really have an answer. There's lots of different perspectives. I could give you some of the different answers that different rabbis would have given, but we don't have time to get into this any further. The point is, who knows what the right answer is to that? It's just only going to be a debate, but that's not how Jesus functions. Jesus comes straight through from Deuteronomy with the Shema, and then later also from Leviticus with the loving each other, and he just simplifies it. And for, of course, for us in hindsight, because we've been taught this, and we've read Jesus' words in the New Testament, and we know this and understand it, it comes second nature to us. What's the greatest commandment? Duh, love God. And what's the second one? Love others. You can't even separate the two of them. You can't have one with the other. We studied that in 1 John 4 just a month or two ago, right? So to us, it's simple and obvious. But in their context, it wasn't. But Jesus, for the first time, says those things and puts those two together in that specific format and says, this is the answer to that question. And interesting to note that the response of people is so silenced, it doesn't even say that they were silenced. Because everyone looked around and went, yeah, what he said. It is Warren Moon. Everybody knows. That's the response the people must have had based on what we're given here in this text. Jesus just lays it out clear, and his argument's clear. You got to love God. How do you love God? With your whole being. And obedience is part of that, without question. And these three words that he gives, they're not the specifics of them, I don't think, are important. The importance is that you don't love God half-heartedly. It begins by loving God completely, wholly, with every fiber of your being, with your mind, with your soul or your heart. That's the inner part of your being, the emotional place, right? With your everything. And love your neighbors yourself. And of course, the way the Jewish people, or at least the Pharisees of the time, understood the neighbors yourself is love your fellow Jew. Or maybe even more specifically, love the fellow Jew that you like at this particular moment. And Jesus told a parable about that too, didn't he? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? And the moral of that story, who is your neighbor? Yeah, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying, love your fellow Christian. He's not saying, love your fellow American. He is saying, love your fellow human. Human. That's what he's saying. That's how broad Jesus defined that. Love your neighbor yourself. So, in other words, the summary of the commands of the entire Scripture are this. Love God with every fiber of your being and love everyone else too. Kind of hard to argue with that, isn't it? Round 3 goes to Jesus. And we come to round 4. While the Pharisees were still gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, Jesus goes on the offensive here. I think he's heading towards a knockout. What do you think about the Christ, he says. This is fascinating to me because these people, they come to him with questions about taxes and questions about resurrection and marriage and questions about the law. And all of those things are fine and good. But Jesus, in one question, points them right back to what's the best, what's the most important, what's the most significant. Let's quit talking about all this other stuff. Let's get right to the heart of it. Who do you say the Christ is? And you may recall some of you who were here, me standing in this very place, just a few weeks ago asking you that very question. Who do you say Jesus is? And at that point, I told you that your answer to that question is the greatest, most significant question and answer you'll ever experience. And so Jesus does exactly that. He brings them to the question. Yeah, we can talk about who the greatest quarterback is. We can talk about who's done all the nicest things. We can talk about who this, that, or the other thing. What matters at the core of it all, and I hope it's why you're here today, who is the Christ? Now, Jesus asks an interesting question when he says, whose son is he? The Pharisees respond real quick, well, the son of David. That's their understanding. They understand that. That's partly scriptural without question. We just heard that from the mouths of infants and children, they will ordain praise. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament just last chapter from this children who are calling out and calling Jesus what? Son of David. So they're actually, it's almost a little bit like Jesus could have said to the Pharisees, well, that's not fair. You got that answer from the little children. I don't know if that would have been playing nice. But then Jesus takes him back to the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 110, if I remember correctly. Actually, you know what? Let's flip there, because there's more there that we should consider, I think. I sure hope it's Psalm 110. I didn't write it down. This is what happens when you pretend to know stuff. Yep, there it is. Good. Just let me read it for you. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, and you'll notice here, In the Hebrew, the first Lord is all capitals, at least in my version, referring Yahweh. The second Lord is lowercase, but still an uppercase L, which is referring to Adonai. Both different names of God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This, by the way, is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. It's quoted in Hebrews quite a number of times. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Also quoted in Hebrews. Who's that referring to? Who are we referring to here? Who is David speaking about without even knowing about it? Jesus. Who's called a priest in the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. Who's at the right hand of God right now interceding on behalf of us? Jesus. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations and heap up the dead. Who's the man that has been appointed to judge the earth by God? Who's the man? Jesus. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And David, under the command of the Holy Spirit, is speaking about something different in his current circumstance and time. But this is a prophecy that's speaking about Jesus. And Jesus says, who's the son of, who's the Christ? Whose son is he? And certainly the Pharisees understood the scripture. They knew that he was the son of David. But what they thought was that he was only the son of David. And so they were only partly right in their answer, that they whittle off so quickly to them the answer. Well, he's the son of David, obviously. Then Jesus says, but wait a sec. Way back in Psalm 110, and of course they didn't have the breakdowns in chapters and verses like we do. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How is it possible that David, the king, the one through whose offspring the new king is going to come, the eternal king who's going to reign on the throne. How is it that David, the king, the greatest warrior king in the history of the nation of Israel, would look at his son and call him Lord? No one ever does that. No one would do that. I love my sons. I would never call them Lord. Never. Because it wouldn't be right. It's a term of deity. That's what That's what David is saying. David, without even knowing it, I don't believe probably, is prophesying that his offspring is not going to just be his physical human son, but he's also going to be God. He's also going to be my Lord. And so the whole answer to the question, whose son is the Christ, is not just the son of David, but also the son of God. He is not just a man. He is also God. And here we have some deep, deep theology that Jesus is explaining to the... Well, I don't know how much he explained it to, but he's showing it to them. And if there was ever any question about what Jesus is implying, it's very clear here in this context. He is implying that he is not just the son of David, but he is the son of God. Turning back now to Matthew. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And on the one hand, we read that and go, yeah, okay, that seems about appropriate. I mean, Jesus has clearly demonstrated that they're no match for him. The junior Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Jesus is the undisputed champion. We've learned about his authority over everything. And now we see plainly his implication that he is the Son of God. But the response isn't the right one. I think it's partly right. Just like the Pharisees were partly right when they said the Christ is the Son of David, they were partly right. I think the response to quit arguing with Jesus and not try and trip him up anymore was partly the right response. I think that's a good, appropriate response, but it's only half of the response. There's another half to the response. If you recognize and understand that Jesus is not just the Son of David, but he is the Son of God, then there's more to happen than to just be speechless. There's more to happen than to just quit arguing. The appropriate and right response is to worship him as Lord and King. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. If Jesus is God, what does he do? He is due your worship and your adoration and your praise. That is the correct, full correct response. Silence is not sufficient. Do you remember? The guy that got into the wedding feast didn't have the wedding clothes on. Do you remember what his response was? It was silence. Now it's a parable and we don't want to take things too far, but I have this experiential as well as biblical knowledge of God. And here's what I know about him. When I'm just silent before him, it usually isn't beneficial. When there's something that's lacking still is what I'm referring to. The response should have been, I'm sorry, I didn't put on the right clothes. Silence wasn't sufficient. And as a result of his silence, what happened to that guy? Do you remember? He was tied up hand and foot and thrown out into utter darkness, and that didn't just mean in the backyard. And friends, as you sit here today, you are faced with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God, and silence is not enough of a response. You must repent of your sin. You must put your faith and trust in him. You must bow before him as the King and as God. Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Silence isn't enough. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which implies that you are not. He is. There are a number of potential applications from this text today. I'll review them just briefly with you. In conclusion, are you giving to Caesar what is due to Caesar? Of course, you know I'm not talking about the Roman government. I'm talking about the one that God has placed over us, interestingly enough, for our benefit even, according to Scripture. And you need to be challenged to consider carefully. Do you give to God what belongs to God? That's an even bigger question, isn't it? What do you give to God? Do you give Him anything? Didn't we just determine that we should be giving Him everything? I will let the Holy Spirit convict you where it is appropriate. Do you know the Scriptures? Jesus said to the Sadducees, you don't know the Scriptures. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you read the Scriptures? Do you read them with humility? In other words, not a cocky arrogance that you think you know everything, but with humility that God might show you and teach you and that you might grow into a greater understanding. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the power of God? Have you experienced the power of God? And I'm not talking about miracles, though that certainly could be part of this. I'm talking about the power of God to transform a sinful human person into one of His children. Do you know the power of God? Are you living the power of God for others to see? Not your power, but the power of God. Do you know the power of God? Do you love God with all of your being? Not a part, not some, not maybe, not mostly. Do you love God with all of your being? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Remember who your neighbor is, fellow human. Man, this is some convicting stuff, isn't it? But now to the most specific question. Do you know who the Christ is? Do you know the Christ? Do you know the Christ? I've been trying to introduce Him to you as best as I can, week after week after week after week, and I'm not going to quit. Do you know the Christ? Father, we thank You for Your word that challenges us always when we read it, when we study it. Today, just a long list of questions for us to consider. And Father, where You are giving us victory and we are doing well in these areas, we give You praise and thanks and we set them aside. But for these questions where things need to change in our lives, we ask You by Your Spirit to show us that truth and then to give us the courage and conviction to repent, to change our minds, and to do what is right, to honor You with all of our beings. Father, for those who have heard even today about the Christ and who have yet to know Him, who have yet to speak out and confess their faith in Him, their knowledge of Him, Father, I pray that today You would give them the courage to do so, that they would speak out loud to me maybe or to someone else and say, yes, I believe, I confess that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. In Him I put my trust. Father, we praise You and thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus first as a baby, that long-expected Savior, Messiah, born to save the Jewish people, but then also the Gentiles, of which many of us are. We thank You, Father, for the salvation in Jesus. And in looking back, we also look forward and say, come quickly again, Lord Jesus, come.